What is it, brothers and sisters, that makes you most happy in life? What is it that gives you reason for joy? I guess that if I went around and did a survey, we'd find that we'd all have quite a list of things that make for happiness in our life. But hardship and trouble are definitely not on our list of things that give us joy. Now, I'll be a little bit naughty here and say that we Reformed Church people are pretty sparing with our hallelujahs at the best of times, but to cry out, praise the Lord, in times of hardship, that really does seem absurd, doesn't it? Just doesn't sort of gel with reality. Let me just give you an example for our children, for our boys and girls. Being glad when the teacher gives you a detention, that doesn't really make sense, does it? And when the teacher gives you a detention because of something that some other dumb kid did, then happiness is really out of the question. Generally, we flare up and we show our anger. And yet, congregation, isn't that exactly what we see in Acts 16 tonight? Paul and Silas are in prison in that chapter that Nathan read, and unjustly so. They've done nothing wrong. All they've done is cast a demon out of a demon-possessed girl. And in a situation like that, we expect, well, maybe a stiff upper lip, you know, grin and bear it, control your anger and frustration as best you can. And instead, they're singing songs of praise. You can imagine it, bleeding backs from the whipping they've received, feet in stocks in some gloomy, damp dungeon, and they begin to sing. People in this world, they would say, crazy Christians. These people are just a little odd. But you know, our text tonight that we're looking at from Philippians shows us something similar. One of the dominant notes in Philippians, I've pointed out a number of times, is joy. Joy and rejoicing mentioned 15 times, and already in verse 4 we had the first occurrence of that, and twice more tonight in our text, joy and rejoicing. But surprisingly, it is in a situation where we would least expect it. Paul is in prison again in Rome this time, or at least he's under house arrest and he's innocent. And yet in that context of hardship, twice more in writing to the Philippians, he mentions rejoicing. In our text tonight, I want to show you that Paul has three reasons for his joy and his rejoicing in that situation. Paul says his first reason for joy is that this difficult situation that he finds himself has actually furthered the cause of the gospel. So his imprisonment, his house arrest, has actually helped many others to hear the good news of Jesus. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The word that he uses for advance has the idea of the advance of an army. It was military language, as obstacles were cleared and trees were felled and scrub was cleared away to let the army advance. And so too the gospel has advanced, a way has been cleared for it. And amazingly, precisely through Paul's trying situation of imprisonment. I want you for a moment, brothers and sisters, congregation, to picture in your mind Paul as he writes this letter from Rome. His freedom's taken away, and not just for a few days as was the case in Acts 16. This is most likely Paul's fifth year of imprisonment. First there were 2 years in Jerusalem, and then there was a year of travelling from Jerusalem to Rome, and now possibly 2 more years of house arrest in Rome. Notice in verse 17 he speaks about chains. Another letter he speaks about them as coupling chains, and we could imagine handcuffs with sturdy chains that linked him to a Roman soldier. And so day in, day out, he's attached to a legionnaire in Caesar's army. So it's a difficult situation. His freedom's gone. He's tied to this Roman soldier. It's a situation of hardship and injustice. And yet Paul says that situation has actually advanced the gospel. Now please notice, congregation, because often we find ourselves in situations in which we say, I don't get any joy out of this. Somebody's hospitalized for the time. An awkward situation has developed at work or at school or through unemployment perhaps. And yet we see here that in those situations that we regard as unpleasant, nevertheless, they so often serve the purposes of God. Paul spells it out. In fact, he shows how this worked itself out in two ways, advancing the gospel. First of all, the gospel was advanced as those chains actually served to break down some barriers. Verse 13, he says, the chains provided a wonderful opportunity as the palace guard and everyone else learned that he was in chains for the gospel. And again, we need to imagine the situation. Paul under house arrest, chained to that guard day after day. He's still allowed freedom because he's not actually in a prison as such. He's in prison, but it's house arrest. What an opportunity. Visitors come to see him, and what do they talk about? Talk about Jesus, and they're listening in on Paul's conversations about the Christian faith. I can imagine that there'd be some soldiers who would be bored out of their brain wanting to talk about something, and so they begin a conversation with Paul. So, Paul, why are you under house arrest? Well, I'm under house arrest because I was teaching people about Jesus of Nazareth who died and rose again. And brothers and sisters, that is happening day after day after day. God-given opportunities to talk to these soldiers about Jesus, about his death on Calvary, about his resurrection on Easter morning. You see, congregation, Paul says that the cause of Christ had become known throughout the whole palace guard. And isn't that amazing? And you can imagine it, soldier after soldier rostered on duty to look after Paul and to guard him. Can you believe it? Every day, Paul has this captive audience. These soldiers are not going anywhere. They're chained to him. The elite of the Roman army sees as palace guards, and they're daily exposed to the gospel message. And so it became well-known knowledge that Paul was there because of Jesus Christ, this new religion about what was called the Way, about the Nazarene. And God does that, congregation, through Paul's imprisonment. Maybe we could think of others. You know, the janitor who comes in to sweep out the room or do the cleaning, or the cook who brings the soldier and Paul his meals, and maybe others. Many heard what Christianity was all about. Do you see how God cleared the way, removed the obstacles for these people to hear about Jesus? And God does that through Paul's situation, where his freedom is taken away from him. People who would otherwise never have heard the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners. And God does that as he takes our adversity and our hardship and uses that for the cause of the gospel. I had an example of that very early in my life when I first worked in an office as a teenager. I think I was 19 from memory. And I had a workmate there, a man who was almost 60, who was converted. Billy Graham came to Melbourne and he was converted, listening to Billy Graham one Sunday afternoon. And it radically changed his life. Ian was a man who, in his drawer in his desk, he always kept some pornography that he was keen to show others, particularly younger men in the office. But when he became a Christian, that was gone and there were tracks in his top drawer. One occasion when he was burning off in his backyard, he was overcome by smoke and he fell face down into the fire and ended up in hospital. My last visit to him was just before he was to have a skin graft operation from which he didn't survive, from which he died. But when I visited him, he was over the moon. He was excited. He was beaming from ear to ear. You see, the barber had been in to shave him in preparation for the skin graft. And he had been able to explain to the barber, who said, "How can you be so positive when you've got so much damage to yourself?" And he could explain Jesus to him and what the Lord meant to him in his life. And that really excited Ian. Ian's tragic situation served to advance the gospel. And God can take our pain and he can take our suffering and our adversity and use it as his opportunities to bring Jesus to others. Second way, congregation, in which the gospel was advanced was that others were given the courage to speak. Verse 14 of our text. Paul shows that in this situation it was having a positive effect on the whole church, so that the word of God was being proclaimed much more courageously and much more fearlessly. Maybe it happened in a number of different ways. For example, I could imagine that there were those in the church who thought, hey, Paul is in prison and he can't bring the gospel, he can't be the missionary anymore, so let us get stuck into it. We can't let Paul down, we need to pick up the work and carry on. And so later Paul speaks in this passage about those who are busy with the gospel out of love for him, because they want to back him up, they want to do what he can't do. And they looked up, they took up the work that Paul was no longer able to in prison. On the other hand, maybe there were others, congregation, who began with new enthusiasm inspired by Paul's example. They heard that Paul was preaching to the Romans that were attached to him by a chain. And that if Paul could do that in prison situation with his freedom taken away, then they could do it in the office. And they could do it out on the land or wherever. Let me just go back to that office situation as a somewhat shy, hesitant teenager, which I definitely was. I wasn't the kind of person who would buttonhole someone and say, "Brother, are you saved?" That just wasn't me. I was quite a retiring lad as a teenager. Maybe you find that hard to believe, but it's true. But you know, my friend Ian was an inspiration to me, because so often, again and again in the office, he would take opportunities to speak about the Lord to people. And Ian's witness encouraged me immensely. Sharing the good news is kind of contagious when you see how others do it and you learn from and follow their example. And so here is the first positive reason why Paul rejoices in these verses, rejoicing in hardship even, because God uses our difficult situations and turns them into gospel opportunities. And then I think of some examples, congregation. Johnny Erickson, you know Johnny Erickson in the wheelchair? Spoken to thousands over the years about her faith. Many saints from a hospital bed. Remember one lady in my second congregation just gave such a wonderful testimony to the staff and spoke about her confident attitude even though she was facing death. Trial and hardship by God's grace becomes an opportunity to advance the gospel. This evening in our text we also get a bit of a glimpse that not everything in the Church of Rome from which Paul was writing was rosy. And okay, the positive is that the word of God went out more courageously and fearlessly, but Paul adds that some of the folk in Rome had some bad motives for doing that. They were trying to hurt Paul by it, and that seems a little odd. Let me just get you to pick up some verses in your Bible. If you just open your Bible at chapter 1, let me just show you how this comes out here. Verse 15, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Literally it says, for whatever profit they can gain from it. They think they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Verse 18, they were not doing it sincerely, but from false motives. Now these people were not preaching heresy, congregation. That is not the issue, false teaching. The Galatians, Paul comes down hard on those who preach another gospel. He doesn't do that here, so we can assume that they did bring the gospel. But they did it as an ego trip, because they were jealous of Paul, trying to put themselves forward while edging Paul out. In fact, they seemed to be bringing the gospel in such a way that discredited Paul. I was trying to imagine how they might do it. Maybe they said, well, listen, we'll teach you the gospel and the word of God because Paul isn't really all that effective in doing that. He's got himself in prison after all. Others have suggested that these folks brought the gospel, but then in rather tactless ways, and then arguing that their methods had been taught by Paul, and so as to discredit him. Whatever the case, congregation, this much is obvious. You can do the work of the Lord, but you can do it from wrong motives. You can be faithful in what you're saying, and yet say it for the wrong reasons. A young person who wants to be involved with youth, but wants to be involved because he wants to be popular. Man who accepts a position as an elder, but he wants to be an elder so that he can have the status. A woman who offers to lead a home group, but so to get praise for herself. And tonight, just because I'm speaking the word of God doesn't necessarily mean my motives are good. I sincerely hope they are, but they mightn't be. In Rome, there were those who were doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motives. Paul adds that others, they had good motives. They bring the gospel out of love and goodwill, genuine, not only in what they say, but also in their reasons for saying it. Notice what Paul says about them. Single out a few things. Verse 15, others preach Christ out of goodwill. Verse 16, they do it so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, these folk really wanted to see the work moving on, not for themselves, but not for their glory, but for God's glory, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So their message is good, but so is their motive. And that's the way it ought to be with us in the church. Faithful teaching, faithful work from our leaders and our office bearers, but stemming from a humble attitude of service, an attitude that counts others as better than ourselves. And brothers and sisters, that motive must especially be our love for Jesus and our love for others and to see the kingdom of Christ grow. You know, when I read through this at a fairly casual level, I expect Paul to praise the one group and to warn the others, to commend those who have good motives and to condemn those who bring the gospel out of envy or rivalry. And that is not what Paul does. The very opposite. Instead, we have a lovely picture in these verses of Paul's broad outlook. In verse 18, he asks, but what does it matter? He's saying, so what? As long as Christ is preached. It's good for his congregation to think about that. Paul is not worried about the attitude so much as long as the message gets out. Sometimes we as reformies can be very fussy about things. You know, we've got very finely attuned a tenor as reformed people. We often think we can pick up motives and we're ready to jump on people. And we're very quick with our labels, you know, conservative and progressive and charismatic and frozen chosen. And we tack those labels onto our leaders. And this one's conservative and that one's progressive. And we judge people. And we judge people on their perceived motives, and we're quick to say, well, you see, that's why I just can't work with that person. Paul says the important thing is that Christ is preached. And okay, it's different if it's false teaching that's involved, but that's not the case. It is simply attitudes. And if that's so, why not rejoice that the gospel is going out? In fact, here is the second reason why Paul rejoices in these verses. And he says it twice. Because of this, I rejoice. And then he adds, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Gladness, first of all, because our hardships become opportunities for the gospel. But secondly, because regardless of attitudes, Christ is proclaimed. The work of the kingdom is happening. Paul links this on with a third reason, this ongoing joy for are also bringing wonderful blessings for Paul himself. The first blessing is the prayer that the Christians in Philippi are bringing on his behalf. And we saw last time that these Philippian Christians have been supporting Paul. In verse 4, he speaks of their partnership in the gospel from first day until now. And part of that partnership is they are upholding Paul in prayer. And that's a blessing for Paul. I'm sure you'd find it a blessing that if you were going to speak to somebody, a friend, and you're going to tell them the gospel, and you said to somebody, look, I want you to pray for me because I'm going to speak tomorrow to this friend of mine about Jesus. It would be a wonderful thing to know that somebody was praying for you. It's encouraging that others are upholding our Christian witness. But there's a second blessing that Paul mentions, and that is the Holy Spirit's work. There were the Spirit's provisions for Paul's daily needs. Very, very practical help of God's Spirit equipping him. And that's a blessing to know that God's Spirit is meeting our needs as we serve our Lord. To know the Holy Spirit is giving us the words to say, just as he gave Paul the words to say to those soldiers. Blessing to know that the Holy Spirit is in a very practical way equipping us for gospel witness. And so there's these two wonderful blessings. Others are surrounding him with their prayers, And in the tough moments, he can depend on the Holy Spirit working in and through him. But notice that Paul does not mention those two things for their own sakes. He's just not being glad that people are praying for him and that the Holy Spirit is present. He says in verse 19 that these two things actually play a role in his deliverance. Now, in the original text, Paul even uses the word salvation. Our NIV has toned it down a little. Let me read it to you the way it perhaps should be read. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. It's a bit of a puzzling statement, and we can take that a number of different ways. First of all, we could take this way, that what's been happening through prayer and through the Holy Spirit's provisions will lead to Paul's deliverance from the prison, okay? The authorities will realize as he preaches that he's innocent and will release him, and so his gospel concern will guarantee his release. Well, maybe. Problem is that in some other letters that he wrote at this time, Paul is not so optimistic about that, and in the letters to Timothy, he's even preparing for the end. Another possibility is that people have said, well, he's talking about his eternal salvation. So his ongoing work of testifying to Jesus confirms the reality of his faith on Judgment Day. Now, I find that a little bit strained, as if that is actually playing a role in his eternal salvation. So I can understand why some translations tone down to speak of deliverance instead of salvation. But I think there's a third possibility, congregation. Salvation in the Bible means more than deliverance and eternal salvation. It also means well-being and wholeness. Paul is in prison because God has so ordered his affairs so that it serves to bring the gospel for those who otherwise would not have heard. But in the final analysis, it is also for Paul's well-being, for his wholeness, for his spiritual benefit. Often we tend to think that hardship is a disadvantage definitely for us, and maybe also a disadvantage for God. And that's not true, congregation. In trials, God is making opportunities for the gospel, but he's also molding and shaping us through those hardship. Those difficulties and those trials are a means whereby God is shaping us and molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. Here in Paul's case, God was even using prison for that. For others, it may be a hospital bed or a wheelchair or unemployment, so that through the prayers of the saints and through the provisions of the Holy Spirit, it turns out for our spiritual wholeness and well-being. Paul then, congregation, has these three reasons in our text for rejoicing, even though his freedom's taken from him, even though he's chained to these guards. First of all, because through his hardship, the gospel is actually being advanced. Secondly, because Jesus Christ was proclaimed regardless of the motivations of those who did it. And thirdly, through these difficulties, Paul himself was growing in Christ's likeness. That's why Paul comes to the marvelous conclusion at the end of this passage that he eagerly expects and hopes that he will not be ashamed and have sufficient courage because he wants Christ to be exalted in his life. Literally, he says, exalted in my body, whether in life or in death, because he realizes that in and through it all, God is working out his purposes. Amen.